We come now to section 8, which we call abandonment of selfish or supreme self-interest as an end in life. Now, this is the concept of repentance or turning away from a wrong manner of living. Remember, we said there had to be these things taking place if reconciliation was going to be real. There had to be forgiveness, which we will dwell upon in the morning. And there had to be a turn from the thing that's causing the trouble. And it is our wrong choice of will that's causing all the difficulty. And before God can do anything, of course, with the consequences, there has to be a change in the cause. My, how elementary that concept would be. Remember, we said that repentance is a climax and has to have some consideration before it can be acted upon. We've had the consideration in the last two lectures. Now we want to look at this climax a little further. So we say salvation or reconciliation is a voluntary agreement. It has to be voluntary on the part of both God and man to have a changed relationship. And the minute we say salvation, we mean the idea of rescuing one from danger and destruction. And when used in a spiritual sense, it is to rescue or deliver a sinner from the consequences of his sin. So salvation implies helplessness, doesn't it? If we can save ourselves from our situation, then we don't have to depend upon another to save us. But we're dependent upon the mercy of God. But we have to be willing to allow God to save us, along with everything that is involved, certainly. And so it's absolutely imperative that man repents of all known sin as the first condition of salvation. This is the order of the Scripture, a turning from this to God. Indeed, as we've said, the Holy Spirit is operating continuously. And we've said that a whole relation to God is merely one of response. The Spirit was operating upon us when we weren't willing to think about the things of God. It was trying to enlighten us, trying to open our minds, trying to help us. And no doubt, as Jesus said, that God has many, many loving manifestations to those who are responding to His truth. I remember, and I'm sure you do too, in dealing with some souls, how they seemed to get joy even before they were saved. I remember one man in particular in my early consideration of these change procedures that I've been talking about. He seemed to have a great response one night. And I was praying what to make of it. And in a couple of weeks, he really experienced salvation. And this is real. Praise God. Wonderful. And so I see that as soon as anybody responds to truth, God in a measure begins to bless them. And this is the procedure then. The Holy Spirit is leading and guiding, trying to help us, trying to enlighten us. And it is our response from beginning to end in this whole matter of salvation and in the Christian life too. Now a condition is not a cause. It's something established or agreed upon that has to take effect. Place if something else is going to happen. Certain promises are made, aren't they? And certainly there have to be some conditions upon receiving these promises. And so we say a condition is something, not for the sake of which that something is done, but rather that without which that something cannot be done. Many theologians, as soon as we say that man has to repent, then he said, oh, you believe you have to merit salvation. Well, I wouldn't see how that charge could be made. If you go to a doctor to be well, you'd be very offended, wouldn't you, if he asked you if you want to be well? Let's think that over. Well, I'm sure we'd be rather indignant. We'd say, sir, why do you think I come here if I don't want to be well? But do you know that thousands of people are professing to come to Christ without wanting to be well? Now, we have stressed from beginning to end, and I wouldn't know how you could have any other emphasis in any kind of intelligence. We were created to enjoy the presence of God in everything we do. And the designer knows how we should be happy more than we ourselves. And so to relate ourselves to God is the only condition of happiness. Jesus said, he that seeketh his life shall lose it. If we try to make ourselves happy, we won't be. If we just forget our own happiness and return to intelligence and be adjusted to intelligence, then we relate ourselves to God with the result that life begins, the light of life. And so we always want to present that wonderful scheme. And the gospel is not a plan to get people to heaven. I just heard that today. The great objective, according to this preacher today, was to get people to heaven. And mind you, he said we get immune from condemnation when we come to Christ. And he went on to illustrate by vaccination. By vaccination, you get immune to disease. And when we come to Christ, we get immune from guilt. Now, this is an amazing thing to promise. We better be sure that God authorizes it, don't you think? This is the meaning of 1 Corinthians 3:9-15, building wood, hay, stubble, save so as by fire. This has nothing to do with the careless person at all. This has to do with those who are serving God with a good heart. We're workers together with God. That's what the context is all about. It doesn't have anything to do with so-called carnal Christians. It has to do with those who are working with God. And the picture of the building, of course, is the church. Paul uses this picture, as does Peter. So we're adding to the building, or think we're adding to the building. But you may be adding wood, hay, stubble, or you may be adding precious stones in reality. And the figure is that God is going to try what we've done. He's going to analyze our so-called success. And the part that is burnt up, of course, has no result. And I think God is giving us the benefit of the doubt. This is where I put the sins of ignorance. This has got to be voluntary ignorance. Strictly speaking, you cannot have a sin of ignorance. So it must be when you see certain things out of the scope of your eye, and you perceive there's going to be some changes necessary, so we turn our eyes away from this truth very sheepishly and don't want to learn any more about it. And so this must be where God evaluates, and isn't going to be a shocking day when multitudes and multitudes think of the great masses that they're going to wait them on the other shore, and just as sure as we're alive, according to their procedure, they'll have a shocking disappointment. But since they were sincere in their hearts, they shall be saved themselves. Yet by the patience of God, let's say. So here's the situation. Now we certainly need to think through this matter. So God has made certain wonderful provisions, hasn't he? And Jesus gave the parable, come for all things are now ready. And we certainly got to understand the condition. So the blessed gospel of Christ is an offer of mercy and salvation, reconciliation to God, with untold joy. God has wisely determined upon what terms it is to be offered, or what man must do to partake of the gospel benefits. And it is clear everywhere in the Bible that man must take certain definite action if he is to be reconciled to God. And of course, man must abandon the thing that's causing the trouble, which is a state of unintelligence, a state of me first, a state of concentrating on my own happiness, a state of trying to put God out of the picture. And God wants to move in and bless us. So here are conditions. A condition then is not something that causes the thing to be done. It is an intelligent definition of what God can't do apart from some action. And so we see this is a necessity from beginning to end, that there has to be this change, this revolution of attitude. We ask a few questions along the line. Our first question, what voluntary attitude does man have to abandon? And we said previously as to the way the New Testament describes our former manner of life. And remember, we had this paragraph back under your message with all these dreadful words coming before us. Here's the way the New Testament describes the unsaved person. You go right on down the line, and you can find out that when a person is saved, every single one of these things is reversed. Now, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Holy Spirit's been given to help us. How can I, in my thinking, consider that all of these elements can be reversed without some kind of a tremendous change in my attitude? And so you see the tremendous impact. You take such a word as disobedient, and remember the past tenses. Such were some of you. This is what you were. Disobedient and so on. And so it goes on. And so indeed there has to be a great revolution, wouldn't there, of some kind, if God's going to be able to do what He wants to do. Remember these words we had before us, and how would they describe this action? And we couldn't find any excuse for these actions, could we? And how this comes to us with great dynamic. Oh, I can't explain the sorrow that came to my mind as I worked over these many words. And it seems so simple that God has nothing against us except what we're doing. And He wants us to get us to quit living for ourselves. And so we are choosing not to shoot at the mark of intelligence. We're acting perversely. We're transgressing, refusing to obey, refusing to serve God, acting treacherously. We're rebellious. We're stubbornly disobedient as the Holy Spirit tries to enlighten us. That we are wicked or impious. That we are living worthlessly. And we are evil. Just think of the way the Old Testament describes our situation. And we come to the New Testament. We are not seeking to hit the mark of our intelligence and the way God has described our relationship. We are trespassing, we are transgressing, we are lawless or defiant. And just think of what dear Jesus said here, for example. My, if there isn't a, I don't know that there's a sadder passage from the lips of the dear Savior than this. He's talking about religious people here in the 7th of Matthew, isn't he? And notice what they think they're doing for God. Oh, my friends, we have to be busy trying to help people to awaken from false concepts. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, at present tense, he who is doing it. Not doing it in order to be saved, but doing it because we have a relation with God. And we seem to be right. We're not trying to leave off this or get rid of this so we can get to heaven. That's simply a bargain. That's not the concept of the gospel at all. And then many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? Not have prophesied to speak forth in behalf of? Haven't we spoken forth in behalf of you? Have we cast out devils or demons? In thy name done many wonderful works? Look how they thought they were serving God. And just imagine, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Here's this deep, wonderful word to know by experience. I never came to have an experience with you. You didn't want me in your heart. And I couldn't know you by experience. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, a present tense. Here's the word lawlessness. Depart from me, ye who are working lawlessness. Oh, how sorrowful to think of it. God simply wants to come into our hearts and lives, doesn't he?
to disobey or be disobedient, to do wrong, to be ungodly, to be evil. So we see these simple descriptions as to the situation that we've all been in. And of course, this has to change, doesn't it? So we've seen that all sin can be resolved into a wrong ultimate purpose, an ultimate choice of our life. We've been determined to seek our own happiness first, haven't we? And then we can see the analysis here. And so we see concerning sin, this supreme selfishness. The heart is the depth of our personalities, we've seen. We've had a determination to live for ourselves there. And here's where Jesus said the trouble is in our choice, in our will. A wrong purpose of heart, a wrong attitude. As a result of this, we made all kinds of choices, didn't we? And this involved our whole personality, as the Scripture affirms. Because when motive is analyzed, we see that we did many things in order to get reward, in order to have some gain and so on. And if we did this for gain, then of course there's no merit at all in God's sight. And we saw that we persisted in this without interruption. And here's some of the jobs as we go through this crowd we talked about. We were so sure that we had a mixed personality of some kind of a mixture. And we have to discover that, no, that's not the case. And it's just shocking. But we've had our eyes on Jesus here. It wasn't for this drawing power of the love of God. I don't think we'd come to these shocking self-discoveries. This is what I think Paul meant by the offense of the cross. That the Lord Jesus and His love and suffering embarrasses everything in our whole lives before we came to Him. And so we see that we've continued in this selfishness and pursued on this course of life. And so this has to be a shocking admission, doesn't it? And we can't have this divided personality. And so we see our whole old manner of life has to go and cannot be lived in this former manner like we did before. We ask the next question. As we have on page 2 here, why is repentance necessary to salvation and reconciliation to God? And we see there's some very clear answers here. A God of love can only reconcile man back into this fellowship. He can't have any partial salvation, can he? He must certainly go from the situation we've involved ourselves in until what is right, mustn't he? In other words, God can't be happy with anything like this. We're not happy in this situation, are we? And God can't have any plan to reconcile us because this isn't intelligent. It isn't happy. It isn't going to bring happiness to God. It isn't going to bring happiness to us. Just an endless battle with ourselves, trying to live in selfish motivation, and we're never sure we're getting all out of life that we think we are, and we're always sure somebody else is getting more than we are, and here's the endless tensions that exist for this thing. So God can't have any reconciliation without overthrowing this principle, can he? Because there's no intelligence here, it's all violated. So certainly God has to insist that we shall become intelligent and return to the position that he had in mind. Here's the circuitry. Here's what life is, isn't it? We discussed this quite at length. Here's the circuitry. When we become intelligent and put God in his rightful place and we're reconciled to God, then God can send through this great big arrow of contact into our life. And we return it with worship and praise. And so the circuitry of life. So here's the essence of life then. It's the bestowal of the living manifestation of God's presence in our hearts and lives, both vertically and horizontally. So certainly this kind of a situation has to be brought back into reality, doesn't it? How can we conceive a reconciliation falsehood under God's penetrating eye? This is certainly impossible. And so man must choose along with God to end the separation by removing the obstacles. And just think of how the Scripture says, God is commending His love toward us. So we know that God wants to remove this obstacle, doesn't he? And just think of the exertion he's gone to be able to remove this obstacle. And so we see the very idea of reconciliation is that the cause of the separation shall be terminated. Isn't it sad that so many try to be reconciled to each other without getting to the real problem that caused the separation? Oh my! Don't we see the efforts of humanity in this direction? And of course it never brings about happiness. Everything is still covered up and nothing is really brought out in the open, so there can be this happy reconciliation. So there has to be the open-hearted attitude of both of the members of reconciliation. Of course, God is truth, so He doesn't have to make any changes. But we have refused to live in the truth and admit the truth, so it's we that have to terminate our part of this situation. And just think of how God has exerted Himself in this direction. Now the gospel is a remedy for the consequence of sin. How can it be accomplished if we insist on continuing in the thing that caused the trouble? How if sin is a pollutant being brought into a chemical situation here, how can we ever catch up with the pollutant? If we have a chemical solution, we're introducing a pollutant here, and we want to introduce a purifying chemical reaction. As long as we keep on introducing the trouble and the pollutant, how can you ever catch up with the purification process? An elementary concept, isn't it? And here's the precious gospel that wants to come and heal us and deliver us and bring us back into a complete new happy place. And we are to learn so much in the sacred gospel that even the holy angels wish they could learn what we learn. They're trying to look into the grace and mercy of God, and they're amazed, aren't they, at the depth of God's love and mercy. And so we have certain great lessons here, as we've said, and certain wonderful things that we can learn. And so we need, of course, to turn from the trouble if God is going to heal it. And the gospel is a procedure that God wants to enter into to heal the situation that we have brought about. Now we come to a real challenge for your thinking. If you haven't grappled with this, we have introduced this problem before. But here is something that is exceedingly important to think about. And this is the way I'm able to read the Bible. And I can't read it otherwise. And we have at the bottom of your page 2, under item 6, unless God can find a way to forgive sin while it is going on, or forgive what has not occurred as yet, and therefore has no present guilt in the divine government, man must repent and stop the flow of sin in order to be brought to the point where he is not under condemnation. Here is a very, very exceedingly important thing. We went into considerable emphasis on this in connection with the divided will, didn't we? You remember we had this idea, we had this chart before us, this maturity chart, which we're going to come back to, and we're using it here and trying to illustrate the principle. And here's a very, very important thing for you to ponder. Now let me say, in these glorious revival movements of the last century, the position we're presenting here is exactly what was held to, I'd almost say, a majority. It seems so extensive. And certain observations throughout the northeastern part of our country, and it extended down into the central seacoast and over across the mountains into a great movement in the Cumberland region and glorious revivals in the central part of our country. It's been so exciting. Oh my, oh my, oh my. As I've tried to give myself in research, trying to see and reinforce these opinions, you just can't imagine the blessings I've had with God as I've gone on this procedure in study and pursuit. And seeing some of these wonderful evidences, here is a monumental thing, as we've said, for you to think about. Is there a state that we can come to in our life that is acceptable to God. Now, we spent quite a bit of time on this already because it is so important. Remember, we said that a large part of the present theological thinking has the idea of a mixed motive. And that the unsaved person is supposed to be something like this. There is a virtuous aspect and a aspect of disobedience. Why, Eva, it can break your heart. Some of our evangelical leaders try to deal with souls as if people are respectable and morally acceptable in part of their life before they come to Christ. They are completely omitting motivation. And they will say to people, I know you've done many good things. I know you mean to be moral. I know you mean to do this. And they start commending people and building them up. Where in the New Testament, in the Word of God, do you find reinforcement for this? We're not talking about something that's going on in a little part of our society, a little part of our preaching. And the concept of these thinkers is that you change your proportions, but never do get above the line. So to their concept, there's some kind of a change of proportions in conversion. Then as you grow in grace, you reduce this proportion. And the ultimate of many precious, dear devotional books is something like this. And they say in our most devoted moments, we have a partial pursuit of selfishness that clouds the beauty of a devotional heart. And they try to represent this as a concept of humility. And here is the whole situation. What is sin? And they define sin as anything short of the infinite perfections of God. Now, if sin is anything short of the infinite perfections of God, we're never going to stop sinning in this world, even for 1 minute, nor are we ever going to stop sinning in heaven. Because we're never going to have the infinite perfections of God. And if God is not going to rate us by motive, then upon what basis are we to understand our responsibility? We might illustrate it like this. I tried to win our neighbor, who's a very outwardly respectable family person, and we're grateful for that. Now, supposing here is Sunday, and I think God wants me to do certain things today, and I've been up waiting on the Lord and trying to do what I think He wants me to do, and I have a good conscience, and I'm going about doing what I think God wants me to do. And here we meet again, and the neighbor says, why, that fellow, he doesn't take time to talk with me when I need him. Yes, I see him up here in his study working away, but what good is it? I need him now, and he never talks to me when I need him. He talks to me when I don't need him. So you see, I have failed to be a blessing. In his eyes, I have failed. Because I didn't know his condition. I can have a good conscience doing what I think the Lord wants me to do. But because of my lack of knowledge, maybe I'm not doing the most important thing at this time. And so I can have a good motive in doing what I think God wants me to do, because I don't have a perfect knowledge of His situation, in His eyes I have failed. Now the way it ought to work, of course, is for us to be so sensitive in the Spirit that He'll help us to respond to certain guidance and things like this, and heal over these deficiencies. But we're trying to illustrate the fact that because of my lack of perfect knowledge, I may have a good conscience and still be a failure in His eyes. And so if God doesn't rate us by motive, then what is He going to rate us in? And so it is in so many situations. And people can't evaluate the situation we're into. We talked about two men are coming over a hill. One man is very weak here. Looks like he hardly made it. The other is strong. A person standing here looking at these two personalities would commend the strong and maybe criticize the weak, because he didn't know what had been accomplished. And so maybe the strong man started here, and maybe the weak man has come all the way from here. And because of his lack of knowledge, he has a lack of evaluation. And so we can get into all kinds of illustrations. Now here's the whole thing. Does God rate us by motive or by perfection of conduct? Now we dwelt upon the fact that there are certainly certain things that couldn't be mistaken that would appear. But as I understand the Christian life, we begin in absolute total submission. And we've gone through these scriptures, we shouldn't need to repeat them. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Paul says, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. We can have confidence toward God if our heart condemns us not. Jesus said we can have an honest and a good heart. We can be purified in our hearts as we come to Christ. We're not talking about a sub-generation here. We're talking about a total submission of personality. When we are trying to do what we see God wants us to do, here's the question. Is this acceptable to God or not? Many theologians said no. And since they say no, they got to have a whole scheme of salvation by imputation. Some kind of a credit system. Some kind of a standing that's independent of state. We're going to see that the saving faith brings forgiveness of past sin, of course. We see no mysterious declaration that we can be forgiven from present sin. Where is this told us? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's the rule, isn't it? And where is it told us that we can have present forgiveness for future sin? This is monumental, as you see. And you must read your New Testament. And you must pray. And you must think as you pray, because this is certainly important. And so we are presenting what has been held very, very widely. I was so grateful to do extensive research in some of the real powerful spiritual movements prior to Reformation time and during Reformation times. And these movements didn't partake of the Reformation particularly. They were living terrible persecution. Many were living in the caves of France and so on. You have many real gems of God's servants, persecuted day by day, and so on. And you go into the writings of these dear servants, and you find this simplicity, this lovely concept that God looks upon the heart. It will only open our hearts. He wants to forgive us. And he wants to transform us. He wants to bring us to himself. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. He wants to transform us in such a way that as we look to him, we are abiding in his love. And so ponder this great situation. I'm fully persuaded from reading the New Testament that there is no standing apart from state. And it is a coming to Christ with an open heart, a being forgiven, and it being transformed with the circuit of God's life restored, then as we look to him, we are to have victory and happiness and allow his life to work in us, open our hearts in sincerity. When we fall into something that's wrong, confess it to the Lord, be forgiven, and look to him for victory. Oh, a beautiful simplicity comes over us. And the first passage is quoted in this discussion is 1 John 1:8, as you probably heard. And this literally is rendered something like this. If we should say that sin we are not having, here's a present tense indeed, ourselves we are deceiving, and the truth is not in us. Now here's the question. In the duration of life, do we emerge above the line? like we've represented here. Here is the line of love, a submission, an opening our heart, a sincerity of heart. Do we merge above the line by the grace of Jesus, the love of God shed abroad in our heart, our first love? And by the grace of God, we are acceptable to Him. Or do we have a continual divided personality by these proportions? This is the question. Let's look at a few passages in this. We just can't go into them all. You notice on page 3, the bottom of the second paragraph, the first paragraph, we give you these references from 1 John. If you study these references, they all indicate that there is a stopping point of sin. And when you get to the literal Greek rendering, it certainly couldn't be more obvious. May I hurriedly read some of these literal renderings? You have, for example, in the first chapter, He forgives us and cleanses from all unrighteousness. If He cleanses from all unrighteousness, then there must be a period of time when we are acceptable to Him. Isn't that sound right? Now, indeed, we can go back below the line, as we're going to see. But when we submit to Him, open our hearts, we are forgiven and live above the line. Until we are foolish enough to submit to some kind of temptation and we haven't learned the secret of victory, this is one of our last lectures to cover this. And we need to learn the secret of victory. We're now entertaining the concept, do we ever emerge above the line and by the grace of God be acceptable to God? Look at chapter 2. Here is the reason the whole epistle is written. Can you imagine this? John says, I'm writing to you in order that ye might not sin. The whole epistle is written that we shouldn't sin. And if any man should sin, this, my friends, is a subjunctive mode, not the indicative mode. It's not when any man does sin, but if any man should sin. In other words, God doesn't intend us to bring back a selfish motive in our hearts when He's been so good to us. He intends us to keep looking to His tender love and walk by His grace. And so the whole epistle is written that we shouldn't continue. But if anyone should sin, then there's a remedy. And the remedy is Jesus Christ as intercessor. And the Holy Spirit is operating. And He wants to forgive us and restore us. But we have to return from the selfish choice that we made, do we not? And get above the line again. Look at verse 17. He who is doing the will of God is abiding forever. Chapter 2, let's look at 29. Everyone who is doing righteousness is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. And look at verse 6. Everyone who in Him is abiding is not sinning. I wouldn't have any idea how language can be more specific than this. It simply means if I with honest heart am submitting to God and I'm looking to Jesus and I'm wanting to live reasonably before His love, when I'm looking to Jesus without a guilt of heart, we are not sinning. I don't want to introduce what certain theologians try to say concerning this verse. But we have some very simple statements, don't we? Look at 7 and 8. He who is doing righteousness is righteous. He who is doing sin out of from the devil is. Verse 9. Everyone who has come to be begotten out of from God. We're trying to render the tenses here. Sin is not doing. And he is not able to be sinning. That is the way he did before. Because of the tender relationship of God. Chapter, verse 10. Everyone who is not doing righteousness is not out of from God. Now, chapter 5, verse 4. Whosoever has come to be begotten out of from God is conquering the world. And we're doing this because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 18. Everyone who has come to be begotten out of from God is not sinning. 3 John, verse 11. Again, an emphatic statement. He who is continually doing good out of from God is. He who is doing evil has not come to be seeing God. You know what I was taught in my Bible course on 1 John? 1 John is a book of assurance, is what our professor said. He is absolutely wrong. 1 John is the most difficult book in the Bible to read if you have a false assurance. It is the most analytical and penetrating book you can read. And when I had all these other theological viewpoints, when I had this early pastor I referred to, when I came there, they said, we're tired of modernism. Do you believe the Bible? If you don't believe the Bible, don't come. Well, I said, praise God, whatever other failings I have, I've taken my stand on the good old word of God against my friend. And so I got to pray what I should preach about, and I got to preaching on 1 John, even when I had all these other theological viewpoints. And I worked into the Greek text of these different passages and came and poured out my views to the people with pathos and tenderness. I said, my dear precious friends, you wanted somebody to preach the Bible when you came here. I've tried to find out what the Bible says, and here's what it seems to say. And if it doesn't fit in with my theology, I'm still going to stand on the Word of God. And my, what a devastation this was. You look at the chapter 2. I never forget what this did to my thinking. And verses 3 and 4. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, a liar. And the truth is not in him. My, oh my, what an analytical passage that is, isn't it? And so you see, my dear friends, all think over this great issue. It is so vital and so important. And oh, I'm just so grateful to God for this simplification. That we can't get down on our face before God. I prayed about coming here, what God would want me to do. I prayed today as I waited on God, what God would have me say. As far as I know, there's no selfish thing that I'm trying to get out of anybody. I'm trying to serve the Lord and do what he wants me to do. And we can have a confidence in our heart. You prayed, many of you, about coming to this school. And you came to do this. You come to sit and study the Word of God. Can we have a sincere heart or not? Just if we can have a sincere heart, is this pleasing to God? And the Scripture says yes. Isn't that sweet and lovely? We have a place for this verse. We won't, maybe not talking now. I think this verse is to warn us that we should never get to the place where we say we never do have any wrong thoughts we have to confess or wrong actions we get into. I think it's a safeguard. And it certainly can't mean that we never get above the line, can it? It must mean that we might get below it, even in a mature state of Christian life. And we have learned in maturity that we can't get away with wrong things. And so we set ourselves to make it right. And here's the difference between maturity and immaturity. If we are mature in our Christian life and we get into some wrong thoughts, get into some wrong actions, we've learned enough to know that we've got to make this right away. And we're not going to keep on covering this thing up for a period of time. The immature person hasn't learned this. And he thinks he can maneuver for a long time and get by with certain things. And I think this is what this wonderful passage is trying to advise us on. Let's never get to the point where we say that we have no wrong thoughts. Now here's the duration. And the sharper we get with God, the shorter this duration gets, doesn't it? And if we have some wrong thoughts that we think about just a little bit too long, we're reading something, the Spirit of God taps us on the shoulder, don't read anymore, and we read just a little bit too long. Let us confess that thing to the Lord.
Give the Lord the benefit of every doubt, you see. And not try to be contentious about any claim. I've heard people say they haven't sinned for 25 years. And they're basing this on a theological deduction. They're basing this on eradication. They say they have an entity which caused the trouble. They profess that the trouble is gone. And if this is the principle, and if we're under a cause and effect, and you get rid of the cause, then the result is always going to be a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so they are claiming to be rid of the cause, and of course they can't do anything wrong if the cause is gone. This is why I've said so strongly, holiness is not something you have, but it's something we are. Holiness is not something you profess, it is what others may observe. And isn't this a healthy safeguard? Bless the Lord. Oh, I just hope that you will not bypass thinking on this great issue. And so the proposition I see, all right, here's our neighbor again. Supposing we're walking along the same parallel pathways here. I'm in my drive, he's on his sidewalk. Supposing at these 15 feet we're walking, I have the same wrong thought that he does. The same selfish thought that he does. Here's the question. Do I have an umbrella over my head so I'm immune from guilt? Because I am an evangelical person committed to the Word of God. And I don't believe he is. He doesn't have this umbrella, so he's under guilt for these thoughts, and I'm not. That's pretty important, isn't it? Do I have some kind of an umbrella here where I can't come under condemnation anymore? And the neighbor doesn't have this umbrella, and he does. If you were in research, in the profession, you'd sure work at an important problem like that. So we are advancing this proposition and ponder it. That I find nowhere where God said he's going to forgive present sin. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. The little preposition away from involving separation. Not in their sin. And since I can't find any such promise, nor can I find where God is going to forgive me today for what I'm going to do against him a few years from now. This has great theological involvement, as you can see. And so we are saying that, of course, there has to be this turn so God can forgive us and restore us to himself and transform us and heal us from our situation. A sin and happiness are incompatible, aren't they? You can't have both. And so, of course, if God's going to reconcile us, he wants to bless us. So he wants to merge out of the old man and put on the new man. And you can't have both of these. Remember our chart that we had? Indicating this valve effect of the will? And if you want to pursue these words, the old man and the new man, you remember the picture? Here's personality with all our abilities. And we're liking you to flow water. Here we have two pathways that this water can flow. Here we have a flap valve, which we liken the will to. And so our will can flow our personality into two kinds of living. And here's what we've done when we've chosen to live for ourselves. We've made emotion supreme. We're going to live for what gives us the most pleasure, everything considered. And of course, all sin has devastation to it, so we're never sure that it's been worth it. And so here's a miserable result of the selfish life, isn't it? But in every single personality, before coming through this cloud, in other words, this is where we were below this cloud, a gratification supreme, and we were afraid of what our sin would do to us. And so we were fearful to what the consequences would be. And the mind is to be harnessed by the will to think of those things that the emotions want to be gratified in. Because the emotions can't do a thing. They simply respond to what the mind is occupied with. And conscience is very upset about the whole thing. So the will has to do two things. It has to direct the mind to think about the things that will gratify the emotion. Then it has to direct the mind to try to ease the conscience, because the conscience and the emotions are opposite in their activity. And here's where Freud forgot that man is a wonderful personality. And he thinks that man is simply an assembly of instincts. And this is what they're finding out in their present consideration, that man does have a remarkable internal characteristic of conscience, and that if you relieve the pressure of your emotions, you may be wounding your conscience, and the wounds of the conscience are the damaging things of personality. So here's what the scripture calls the old man, which has to be crucified, put to death. You have Ephesians 4:22, put off the old man, put on the new man, turn the old forever here, turn the old will. We're going to flow personality now into intelligence. And God is in His truth is going to drain us. We're going to see what's right. We're going to see what God should have. We're not going to live by these little old sensitivities, wondering if I'm getting all out of life I can and trying all these kind of things. Why, I heard one lecture the other day on a radio a little bit where some highly educated psychological leaders going through our universities telling the wonderful results of the old drug. And he's a missionary of drugs, if you please. And trying to tell people how wonderful are the hallucinations and so on that you get. And so here's a return to truth, isn't it? We're going to live for what's true. We're going to live for what is right. The emotions are going to be regulated now. You're not going to be in the loose. They're going to be under intelligence and truth. And conscience is the means of blessing. Here's what God put within us to bring us happiness. And when we have order in our personality, then conscience approves of what's going on. And the will gets stronger all along the line. And so here's what has to happen in this revolution. And we shall see that repentance has been required all down the line. It was certainly required in the Old Testament times. It's required now. May I emphatically say this? There never has been any change in the conditions of salvation. There can't be. There always had to be the commitment of faith. In Old Testament times, they committed it to an animal sacrifice, didn't they? Which was a forerunner of the reality. Here's the commitment of faith. So there never has been any change in the conditions. Why, you know certainly that we have whole Christian movements that say there has been a change, that we're now in a dispensation. And I'm sorry, I wasn't wrapped up in that too many years ago. But when you come to the precious Word of God, you see there isn't any such change. And you go right on down the line, through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. There always has been this requirement. And won't you please study for before the morning? The words of repentance that you have on your page 5 of section 8, and see that these words in both the Hebrew and the Greek always have been in effect, and there never has been any change, and there can't be. But where there is a change is in the blessing that God wants to shower upon us and transform us and quicken us and make us alive. And all the wonderful things that God promises that He wants to do. But He can't do any of these unless we're willing to be transformed and to be delivered. And this is what the scripture calls repentance, or having a new mind, or a change of purpose. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that there is before us a challenge of life, and that we have something to live for. We have Thy love and Thy truth to live for. We have our own little abilities to harness according to Thy sweet love, and to choose to be concerned about thy truth and what we shall tell our fellow men. Help us, Lord, to understand these very, very vital issues. Understanding it, then help us to become tender and compassionate and loving like thou art. And so we thank thee for thy mercy and thy kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.